I'm Pastor Darrell Curtis, and this is my 236th sermon in our travelogue through the Bible, in which I am reviewing the biblical writings of the Apostle Paul while he was under arrest in Caesarea, specifically the book of 2 Corinthians. The following is a presentation of the Family Life Baptist Church in Lansing, Michigan. For more audio content, please visit familylifebc.com. Now, I wish you a good morning on this third Sunday in the month of May, May 16th, 2021. I thank the Lord for giving me another week in my earthly life, once again giving me the opportunity to get back into better physical condition. It is important to understand that tomorrow is not promised to any of us, and that we should be grateful for every day that we have and can function in the land of the living with our family and friends. Now I invite you to join us as we return to our travelogue through the Bible. Our text for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, which reads as follows: "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." God bless the reading of his holy word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. And now, our gracious and heavenly Father, be pleased to please let us preach your word, not for fame or for reputation, but to the end that some might be made better, that some might benefit, that some might believe, and that some might be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and we ask you, Lord, that you would allow him to feed us until we want no more. In the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, I thank you for listening and thinking with me as we study God's word to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, an intelligent man. And as we begin, let me communicate to you that my preaching is based upon the fact that every episode recorded in the Bible is literally true. We live in a culture in which fantasy and fiction dominate, but we need to resist the allure of made-up stories and intellectually concocted arguments as we develop faith in the meticulously recorded factual history of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ by the eyewitnesses who were present on the scene. And we must do whatever we need to do to develop the personal faith needed to believe that the Bible is the absolute truth and recognize that every fiction put forth by man or by the devil to contradict or minimize the impact of biblical accounts is a lie. Now, one of the main points of our last lesson in 2 Corinthians was given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We must all consider our old personality, which considered at least some of the things that the Lord hates as profitable. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19 informs us, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Oh, if we look back over our life before we were saved, we will find that we participated with relish in some of these activities. Paul does not exempt himself from this assessment, as he freely confesses that he devised wicked plans, shed innocent blood, and served as a false witness who spoke lies as he persecuted the church of the living God. But Paul also confesses that the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart during those days he was in Damascus without sight. And when Ananias came and restored Paul's sight, the Bible says that immediately Paul preached Christ as the Son of God in the synagogue. Paul's conversion was so drastic and so sudden that the Damascus Jews decided to kill him for changing his objective to preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than his original objection of capturing Christians to drag them back to imprisonment in Jerusalem. The Christian disciples in Damascus let Saul down the city wall in a basket to get him out of town. But when Saul returned to Jerusalem, Barnabas had to accompany Saul to the Jerusalem church and vouch for Saul to convince them that Saul had in fact been converted. If anyone fit the definition of a new creation, it was Saul, who even stopped using his Hebrew name and began using his Greek name, Paul. But the fact of the matter is that anyone who is converted to Christianity has some radical changes to make. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you to not receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day of salvation is a day of change. The day of salvation is the day of receiving the grace of God and becoming a new creation, with old behaviors passing away and becoming new. We must put those sins that the Lord hates away from ourselves and start making it clear that a change has come over us because of our new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fortunately, many of us are not physically blinded as was the Apostle Paul, but we have the same responsivity to change our responsibility, I should say, to change our behavior as did he. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. We must handle our ministry in a manner that men may have no reason to doubt our sincerity, even if they doubt our sanity. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the trials and tribulations of this life will come to those that believe in him. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 through 18 and 22, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. The trials and tribulations are not to dissuade us from preaching the gospel, even though the church itself may turn against those that preach Jesus when the persecution gets tough. Paul tells Timothy, his son in the ministry, in 2 Timothy verses 4, verse 2 through 5, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. It is of the utmost importance that we keep our eyes on the prize. The devil will do all that he can with the things of this life to distract us, but we must keep uppermost in our minds that the evangelistic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with his resurrection and ours. Just remember the temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ endured in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, which says again, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil is constantly looking for your price. If he can buy you at any price, he will. But we must keep all the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on our lips. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. For if we are seduced by the things of this world, we are hypocrites. We must remember we must develop the fortitude of Job, who said in the A portion of Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the Lord Jesus Christ displayed such fortitude on Calvary's cross. His reward was the resurrection on that first Easter Sunday morning. And we must learn that it is ours to emulate his example and not be swayed from the gospel by the things of the world. In addition, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, that we must also exhibit by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. So while we preach the gospel, we must also display the merciful, patient, and loving workings of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. We must always remember that we ourselves are sinners saved by grace, and our preaching must be able to comfort as well as correct. Yes, we must preach righteousness, but not at the expense of repentance. Every individual, regardless of their sin, must have a way to get to the Lord Jesus Christ through that which we preach. We cannot afford to disqualify any man from salvation, lest we be judged and disqualified ourselves. So, as we correct those who are in error, we must remember the day that we needed correction and temper the word of God to the spirit of the one that needs it so that they can receive it. The Apostle John tells the church in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the objective is confession and repentance, not excommunication. And as difficult as discipline may be, it must be done in love. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And it is of the utmost importance that every preacher or evangelist understand that the power of salvation is not in that which we say, but in what that which the Lord God has said through his Holy Spirit. I read of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, known down through the centuries as the Prince of Preachers, how, as he drew many of his sermons to their conclusions, he found himself apologizing to the Lord for such a poor effort. Nonetheless, when he opened the doors of the church, men and women came, convicted by his preaching, to take on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the privacy of Spurgeon's own praying ground, the Lord made it known to Spurgeon that it was not his words that drew the crowds, but that it was the word of God that drew the crowds. Thus, Spurgeon redoubled his efforts to say that which the Bible has to say, and it was the word of God that made his ministry. I accompanied my wife as she went to drop off a quilt that she worked on for a quilter friend of hers, one that had a particularly difficult pattern. Her friend subcontracted the quilt to my wife because my wife had more experience with a particular feature of the quilting software, although my wife had never used this feature on a quilt for which a customer was paying. And as my wife and her friend was discussing their trepidation on using the software in such a manner, my wife said, well, the word says that the Lord has not given me a spirit of fear, quoting 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And it is quoting the word of God that often gives us the ability to do that which we doubt that we ourselves can do. Paul continues, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. And the disciples knew the honor that comes from dishonor. Gamaliel the Pharisee kept the council from killing the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 34 through 39. Which says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Then he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. The council decided to take Gamaliel's advice, but they did not let the apostles go without shame and punishment. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41 records, and the council agreed with Gamaliel. And when the council had called for the apostles and beaten them, the council commanded that the apostles should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord Jesus' name. Peter explained that an evil report from those that persecuted the church was equivalent to a good report before the Lord. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So when the world cast aspersions on the name of Christ to persecute the church can glory in the persecution that comes and can expect the numbers of the saved to increase. People will see from the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ followers that Jesus Christ is Lord, just as people responded when the apostles preached for the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But we in the church must remain steadfast in our preaching and keep it centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on the things of this world. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, as unknown yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Paul, at this point, was simply a prisoner of the Romans, a person of no note. But Festus wrote to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 25, verse 14 through 22, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I suppose, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked if he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appeared to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So as long as Paul's testimony was about the Lord Jesus Christ, as unknown as he was a curiosity to those in power. And Paul tells the Roman church in Romans chapter 8, verse 36 through 39, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The greater the duress under which we live, the more the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord is exhibited in us. And the chastening under which we live is not condemnation. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 and 32, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The sorrow under which we live leads us to repentance, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 10, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The poverty of the church in this life leads to riches in the next life. As Paul gives the example of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And Paul counts himself as possessing nothing in this life, because there is so much to gain in the next life. As Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 through 11 informs us, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is in God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The true Christian life requires a change in the perspective of the Christian. We ought not have the perspective of the scribes and Pharisees, who clung to the riches and the things of this world so tightly that when the Lord God sent his son to them, they rejected and killed him because he told them that they should change their lives and share their wealth. We, on the other hand, must listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and always be ready to give up the things of this world for the sake of the gospel, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was ready to give up his very life on Calvary's cross in order to prove to us that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The change of which Paul preaches in this lesson is a change in perspective. We must count the things of this world as rubbish if they interfere in any way in our exercising our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing on earth can be more important to us than our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must be ready on a moment's notice to suffer persecution and death for his holy name. Now, we are blessed to live in a nominally Christian country. At this point, it is not likely that we will be called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice as were the disciples and martyrs for the cause of Christ, but we must be vigilant, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, recognizing that conditions might change and we may be called upon to make a sacrifice that we did not anticipate for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the devil sends his minions for us, we must have clean hands and a pure heart. Oh, the church ought not be caught up in sin so that the devil can throw our sin in our faces. But it must be clear to all who understand that the persecution that is to come is not based upon our actions, but is based upon our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church cannot be stuck on the things of this life. It is the very trap of the devil that we get caught focusing on those things that we have and the obsession to obtain more and more. Greed is a green-eyed monster that will eventually destroy your common sense, destroy your peace of mind, destroy your attitude and disposition. And it will also destroy your relationship with others. Although greed begins small, it soon develops into a monstrosity, and it will eventually control your desires, your ambitions, your goals, as well as your emotions. Greed may start out disguised as self-improvement, but it soon becomes self-centered and selfish. It is never pleased with that which it has. It always demands more and more. More money, more possessions, more recognition, and more influence. Greed will make money your master and gold your God. And everything else is either used or abused in order to obtain more of it. Greed is obsessed in acquiring a bigger and bigger inventory. It is never satisfied. The harder one endeavors to please greed, the more it demands. It is a large empty pit that's never filled. The more you put in, the more it requires, until it renders you extremely weary and exhausted in body, mind, and soul. Greed has disgraced all sorts of relationships. It has destroyed marriages. It has ruined business relationships. It has betrayed friendships. It has caused innumerable bankruptcies. Greed doesn't just want you to keep up with the Joneses. It demands that you get ahead of them, way ahead. If you have to lie to do it, then lie. If you have to steal to do it, then steal. If you have to be crooked to do it, so be it. If you have to forfeit all pleasures in order to do it, do whatever is necessary. Just get ahead of them. Greed has no conscience, nor does it care how it may look to others. It doesn't care how it may offend others or how it may cause others to suffer. Greed has a clenched fist. It will not give to help the poor. It will not contribute to the needy. It will not share with the less fortunate. Greed holds on to all. Greed will not help provide for the widows or the orphans. It will not support missionaries. It will not consider the cries of the desperate. It will not donate anything to anybody for any reason at any time or any place. The cause of greed is selfishness and pride. They feed greed's every motive. How will I benefit? How will I be blessed? How will I be promoted? How will I be enriched? How will it profit me? Greed goes far beyond wanting to be successful or desiring to prosper. It demands its share and everybody else's share as well. It isn't pleased with just getting more. It must have all. Watch greed at work, where there's a large amount of money to be distributed among several or even just among two. Greed will fuss and fight and claw and scream and kick and argue and wrongfully accuse and intimidate or whatsoever else it so desires just to obtain more than its rightful or legal share. And sometimes it will do all this and more even if there's just a nickel at stake. Once it sets its heart on it, it will stop at nothing to acquire it. All the money in Las Vegas and all the gold in Fort Knox will not satisfy greed's hunger or quench greed's thirst. It never has enough. Greed has not only divided families or separated friends, it has even toppled kingdoms and brought down empires. It has crushed businesses of international fame and caused multitudes to end up losing everything they have. And beside prayer and seeking God's will for your life, one way to combat a greedy spirit is to start giving. And give till it hurts, and then give some more till it feels good. Ultimately, we must not only give our things, we must give ourselves, just as the Lord God gave. John 3:16-17 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The Lord God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved. And oh, that which the Son had to do in the world to save the world. He had to suffer and die an ignoble death on Calvary's cross, naked and bleeding before the world, nailed to the old rugged cross, while the very ones he was sent to save jeered at him, spat on him, and reviled him. But the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross. Although he was rich, he made himself poor, that the riches of the kingdom of God might flow through to us. Although he had all power, he made himself weak, that the riches of the kingdom of God might flow through to us. So now, as the Apostle Paul makes clear as he stood in prison, we must follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must put away our greedy allegiance to the things of this life and the wicked ways of this world and be prepared to always tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else would do. I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story, it did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. I love to tell the story, it is pleasant to repeat, what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory, I sing the new song, it will be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. His love was for us was so great that he allowed them to nail him to the cross. Oh, they used real nails in his wrists and ankles. They raised him up, and those that came by jeered at him. Oh, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe you. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he would have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And Jesus took it all. He stayed on the cross from the 6th to the 9th hour, which is between noon and 3 o'clock. And in the middle of that fateful Friday, the Lord God darkened the sun. It got so dark that a man could not see his hand before his face. And he did that, oh, because he was angry. Oh, he was angry about your sin, and he was angry about my sin. And he encapsulated all of his wrath against sin. And in that 3-hour period, he poured all of his wrath against sin down on Jesus Christ. And when the very last sin was paid for, the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Greek, tetelestai, it's rendered, it is finished. But in the Greek, it means it is paid. The debt is paid because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt that you owe and I owe for the sins that we have committed. And then Jesus hung his head in the locks on his shoulder, and he died. Oh, he died. Joseph went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. Pilate called the centurion and said, is he dead already? Make sure. They sent a soldier. They took a spear and speared him in the side, and blood and water flowed out. Pierced the pericardium. Blood from the heart and water flowed out. Oh, he was dead. There was no question about it. They took him down from the cross, and Joseph buried him, in his tomb. But when the Jews found out that Joseph had buried the Lord Jesus Christ, they went to Pilate and said, that deceiver said, in 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, put a guard around the tomb so that his disciples will not steal the body and claim that he rose and the last deception will be worse than the first. So they placed a guard around the tomb. Oh, but they made a miscalculation, because they put the guard on the outside of the tomb, but the one with the power was on the inside of the tomb. And early on that Easter Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically. The angel came, rolled away the stone to let them know, oh, that the Lord Jesus Christ was no longer in the tomb. The women came to anoint the body and found out that he had risen. They went back and told the disciples, who thought they were idle tales. They said, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. But then later in that same day, while they were in the upper room with the doors shut and locked, Jesus appeared before them. He said, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have bones, flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ came back to life, appeared to his disciples, and sent them on the mission to tell the world that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. And the disciples kept that mission at the cost of their lives. And the gospel has been shared abroad around the world from that time to this one. Folk will tell you that it can't be true, but the ones who were there gave their very lives to make sure that we would know the truth of the resurrection. So I love to tell the story. It'll be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And don't get it twisted. Just because I call it a story does not mean that it's untrue. It just means it's an episode. And that's the colloquialism that we use to describe it. So I want you to know today that it's time for you to fall out with the wicked ways of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ came and has made a way for us to be saved from the sin that we have committed. And all we have to do is believe in him. Or you can do the research. The information is out. That's what I had to do. The information is out there. But I don't want you to go away from this place doubting the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, oh, we thank you. We thank you for your resurrection. Oh, we thank you for proving that you rose from the dead to your disciples. Oh, we thank you for the preaching that they did to bring your resurrection to the world. Oh, we thank you for their martyrdom. Oh, we thank you for all that they did to make it known that although the wages of sin is death, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we pray today, oh, if there's someone in the house that does not know you in the pardon of their sins, they will do whatever they need to do to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And we thank you for it. And now, Lord, we thank you for all who are in the house today. And we ask that you would give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place. And then bring us back once again at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace, and most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and thank God. Now we thank all of you that listened to us on our broadcast today, and we invite you to be back with us next week as we continue on our travelogue through the Bible. May the Lord be with you. May heaven smile on you today. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you were blessed by this presentation. For more audio and video content, please visit familylifebc.com.